At this time, it's because it's the fifth Sunday, we invite our young ones, the little ones who normally are encouraged to consider children's worship, to stay with us this morning. You are most welcome. And trust me, parents of little ones, it always seems louder to you than it does to us. So rest assured, you and your children are welcome. If you do need a space for quiet, the back room, if you go through the lobby, there's a quiet room that you can, you know, hear and see through the window, but there's some privacy and some quiet. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue our series in Our Joy in Christ. This morning we'll be looking at verses 14 through 18. As we return to this series and we got back into chapter 2, last week we looked at how the gospel empowers us to work out our salvation. This week is a continuation of those same thoughts. It's really kind of one paragraph that Paul has been writing, but we're going to be looking at how the gospel is the source of joy as we work out our salvation. So hear now God's word. I'm going to begin at verse 12 for the earlier context. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or questioning, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, add to the hearing of your word read as we consider its importance in our lives, its meaning, but also how we might faithfully live it out in our lives, the very attitudes of our heart, that these are the ways that we seek to respond to your gospel by faith and to live by faith. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Back in August of the previous year, there was an opinion piece that was written looking at the question, how happy is America? Perhaps you even have your own quick assessment of how you might answer such a survey question. The short of the opinion piece is that Americans are less happy than they once reported. As good sociology is, it usually reveals what we might already kind of presume, right? In the author of that opinion piece, in his graduate research, he and his team framed happiness in two ways. One, the greatest good for an individual as viewed by that individual. And number two, a feeling of happy. So their research informed an interesting conclusion, but not all that surprising. The response of happiness to personal events vanished, not in a matter of months or years, but in a matter of days. The response of happiness. So it's a subjective feeling, yes. It's according to their own kind of definitions. It's determined by the individual. And so the response of happiness to personal events vanished in a matter of days. They also showed what you might expect, that happiness spikes after hearing good news, and it dips after hearing bad news. And so happiness is subjective, and it's often linked to our circumstances. It's not surprising that many folks are reporting that they are less happy, especially in the more recent context of the COVID pandemic, perceptions of the political and social landscape, mental health, and overall well-being. The choices we make to pursue our happiness do not always deliver. For example, data often shows that taking a job at higher pay but involving a longer commute doesn't necessarily bring about the hoped-for happiness. In economics, there's a debated concept called the Easterlin paradox, which suggests that degrees of happiness certainly vary across the spectrum of income levels, but over time, happiness does not trend upward as income increases. So there's a couple things kind of swirling around. We have a deep drive to experience happiness. We want harmonious relationships. We want smooth conditions that meet our needs and our wants. We want to enjoy life, but we don't want to experience its hardships. And how we grapple with that gap between how we perceive what ought to be and what is, it brings great insight into what shapes our hoping and what drives our coping. There is no end to the books, to the podcasts, to the articles, to the opinions, the comments. There's no end to what people offer as insights that to pursue greater happiness. But if our happiness is so often conditional to our circumstances, is there something else that we can look to for lasting joy? And the answer is yes. Yes, there is lasting joy. And our passage this morning in Philippians gives us a different framework to consider. And so if our happiness is perceived due to our circumstances and that's fleeting, then joy realized is based on the relationships that are lasting. And the passage this morning places this work of joy, which seems like a paradox in of itself, right? The work of joy in context of our relationship to God and with one another. This work of joy is in the context that Paul has been talking about working out your salvation in all that we do. So as we look at the passage this morning, we're going to see what it has to say about this work of joy. And three main points. The work of joy is defined by our purpose in God's family. The work of joy is pursued in the present with our boasting in God's future fulfillment. And number three, the work of joy is shared with the people in God's church. Before we look at what Paul means by doing all things and where we are to do them, let's look first how the work of joy is defined by our purpose in God's family. Our purpose in God's family is twofold. One is of identity, and one is of mission. This whole paragraph that Paul writes is full of Old Testament echoes and imagery to describe what kind of people that Paul is urging Christians to be. Look with me at verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, without blemish. These images are referring to an intimate familial relationship. The Apostle John uses the phrase in his gospel account as well as throughout his first letter. Paul uses it in his letters, as he does here, but also in the book of Romans, for example. The relationship that's implied is also everywhere in the Old Testament as part of God's covenant relationship with his people. Being blameless refers to being free from accusation and without fault. Being innocent refers to sincerity and purity of character. And without blemish is used to describe the absence of defects in the animals that are worthy of sacrifice to the Lord for worship. And one more phrase that he kind of stitches together in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. Again, these echoes of the Old Testament, And here, specifically, Paul is referring back to Deuteronomy chapter 32, the song of Moses. And in verse 5, Moses talks about crooked and twisted in reference to Israel, the generation wandering in the desert, them and their murmurings and their complaints and their lack of faith of what God is going to do by bringing them out of Egypt and bringing them into their inheritance of the land. And taken together, it's really a description of kind of the condition of their heart. But crooked, as it sounds, is bent as opposed to being straight. And it implies morally corrupted and dishonest. Twisted, as it sounds, deals with deforming and distorting and implies a people who have departed from the accepted standard of spiritual values. This is the backdrop that Paul is writing this encouragement to the Philippians. Moses is writing his song about that generation of Israel who experienced the Lord's redemption and failed to believe it. And in their fears said, "We can't go into the land." And in their murmurings, the Lord was with them, but the Lord let them wander for 40 years. There in verse 32, chapter 32, verse 5 of Deuteronomy, Moses says of Israel, "They have dealt corruptly with him," meaning the Lord. "They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are crooked and twisted generation." Paul is making a deliberate contrast to the Philippians. Due to their faith in Christ, they are adopted. They are included as children of God because of the grace of Jesus Christ. And unlike the wilderness generation, the Philippians are working out their faith in ways that continues to show that they are blameless and innocent, not free from sin, as in sinlessness, but because of who they are in Christ and their identity, they are seeking to live out their faith, to be blameless and innocent, living before the unbelieving people in Philippi. So Paul is also kind of reversing who is the crooked and twisted generation here. Whereas in Deuteronomy, it's the people of God who are spurning the promises of God. And here he's commending the Philippians for their faith and encouraging them how to live in light of a people who don't know the promises of God. Their purpose is rooted in their identity in Christ. No longer enemies, but friends. No longer orphans, but adopted children. And the kind of people they are to be, their identity as children of God is woven together with their purpose and mission. So look at the end of verse 15 where Paul says, "Among whom you shine as lights in the world." We are not saved merely to be separated out of the world so we can attempt to be blameless and without blemish by remaining untainted by the world around us. No, in Christ we are saved and we are called to go into the world. We are made clean and so to walk with character and integrity that reflects who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. John chapter 8, verse 12, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Jesus in his Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16, referring to his disciples who hear his message of the kingdom, who are called into fellowship and following him, he says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our identity and our mission are woven together in what Paul is saying here. But how do we do this? Paul tells us in verse 16, by holding fast to the word of life. And of course, the word of life is Jesus Christ himself. And the activity, the way of going about holding fast implies grasping firmly. But there is something really quite interesting and ambiguous too, because it also can imply holding forth, holding out. And so we are to be grasping firmly the word of life, but also holding forth as to present and to offer it to others. I really like both sides of that picture. By faith, we receive, we trust, we follow God's word concerning belief and practice that grows us toward maturity in Christ. But it is also the way we go about our lives to show that we are his disciples. We are both holding on to the word of life because in him we are given life. And we are holding out the word of life because in him is found life for others. It's because we are God's family that we must act like God's children. We don't act like God's children to be made part of the family. This is for our benefit. In receiving the gospel, we are to strive in all that we do. Again, the gospel is not afraid of effort, but it does not confuse it with earning. We are to strive in all that we do to live lives that benefit others in offering the gospel in word and deed. Remember that the key exhortation here in this whole paragraph, following out of verse 12 and 13, is do all things, which is Paul's continuation of how we go about doing that, how we go about working out our salvation. And the work of joy is defined by this purpose of being in God's family. And so it moves us into some other questions. When and where do we live out this purpose? And that brings us to the work of joy is pursued in the present with our boasting in God's future fulfillment. Now, it gets a little bit challenging in Paul's language, his imagery. He's holding together a lot of different pieces. Sorry, I'm getting my pages mixed up. So these last two points are closely woven together as Paul uses sacrificial imagery in light of his relationship to the Philippians and what bearing their present labor in the gospel has upon the future. And so Paul uses this phrase, the day of Christ, which is referring to the final future fulfillment, the final future consummation of all things when the redemption accomplished on the cross is final in the salvation of our sin, of our sins. But the day of Christ is also ushering in the complete restoration of all things. And that takes place upon his return. Jesus' glorious return is a source of great hope, a source of great anticipation, and it's the very source of our joy in Christ's victory. Paul is weaving together his life and their lives, weaving together being in Christ now and with Christ in the future. And on the basis of what is sure in the future, we can live our lives as children of God, working out our salvation in our present daily circumstances. The gospel encourages me by reminding me who I am in Christ. The gospel compels me to participate in God's mission. But this is where the rub starts wearing down or rubbing the blister on our foot. Because my heart wants to catch fire to what that beautiful message of the gospel is. But my heart is more like wet wood with my grumbling and my questioning. And so what does Paul mean here by this phrase there in verse 14? It really is a phrase to be kind of taken together, again, in the backdrop of the generation in the wilderness. But grumbling is the complaining that rages in our heart and perhaps just whispers on our lips. It's often behind-the-scenes talk that we make, maybe silently to ourselves or maybe kind of off to the side with someone else. And with that, the questioning kind of further gives a framing for what Paul's talking about here in the warning. And your English translation might use words like disputing or arguing. And this word can take a wide range of meanings to include things neutral, like discuss, converse, reason. But it also can take more negative implications that to reason in such a way that gives rise to doubts, to discuss and to argue in a way that is more disruptive. Remember this imagery of the generation of Israelites in the wilderness. Their complaints are not that they're merely tired or hungry. That's natural and normal in our weaknesses. But Scripture tells us that it's more about their doubts against God and how it was finding expression in their grumbling against Moses. And so it's important to say that unity in the body of Christ does not mean that there is no disagreement. Paul is not warning the Philippians against debate, discussion, asking questions, seeking better understanding, pursuing growth in the grace and knowledge of Christ. No, disagreement does not mean disunity, but it becomes important that we discern between productive and disruptive disagreement. Ian Leslie's book, Conflicted, How Productive Disagreements Lead to Better Outcomes, writes this: productive disagreement depends on how people feel about each other. We spend a lot of time thinking about how to argue and not enough on how to shape the relationship that will define how the argument goes. It's often said that in order to disagree well, people need to put emotions aside and think purely rationally, but this is a myth. Disagreeing productively requires a bond of trust, a sense that we're ultimately working with and not against each other. Paul, in his warning here against such attitudes and actions of doubting God, seeking to undermine or divide the body with quarreling, is something to be taken with great humility and sobriety. He's not doing it because he's setting himself up as something that somebody that is untouchable. He's not warning against division because it undermines leaders. No, he's saying, basically, may grumbling, may disputes not be among you as to hurt your relationships with one another as brothers and sisters in the faith. Undermine your unity in the gospel and then give occasion for how that potentially diminishes your witnesses as light of the gospel. He's connecting unity with the glory of the gospel. He's connecting that sense of shared purpose and having of the same mind, pursuing and striving side by side, as he mentions in chapter 1, in ways that are striving after the gospel together. The answer, brothers and sisters, is not to pretend or to perform in ways that passively fake unity, nor in ways that actively undermines unity. And so we must reflect upon our heart's attitude, reflect on how we speak to each other, how we go about discussing things. Don't confuse the presence of passion, meaning it's sin. But also don't assume that passion means you're right, or that even if you are right, the way you express your passion matters a great deal. Just as the gospel gives us a pathway to forgiveness when we sin against God, the gospel gives us the tools to forge a pathway together when we sin against one another. So think about your relationships. Think about the areas of your life that get your time and your attention each day, each week. Whether it is for work or whether it's for leisure, whether it's with your family or with strangers, whether it's with your friends or people who might even be, you know, considered your enemies or you their enemies, how we go about as Christians matters in how we work out our salvation. It's God working in us. So to work out in all of our life, shining forth our life in Christ. So that Paul, as he says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, now he uses it there in a way that is more negative in the context that he's writing Corinthians, but the principle still stands. Paul is writing that your way of interacting is a way that others may see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the very image of God. And so the work of joy is work sometimes. Because in the presence of our circumstances, when it's going well, we might be happy. When it's not going well, we might not be happy. But Paul is talking about something much deeper, much fuller. This joy that we pursue in our present circumstances as we boast in what God is doing and what is going to be fulfilled in the future. And I'd like to say a little bit more about the boasting, but I'm going to move that into the final point, but also it becomes a big theme of what Paul talks about for into chapter 3, of what we boast in becomes a great mirror of our heart. And so this brings us to the final point. The work of joy is shared with the people in God's church. Look at verse 16 to 18. All of this that we've said so far, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering, your translation might say sacrifice and service, of your faith. I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. So remember, Paul is connecting many, many dots that he's begun to lay out all the way back in chapter 1, verse 27. We are to live our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. We're to pursue a unity together that reflects who we are in Christ, thus holding out the gospel of Christ to others. This unity in Christ gives us the resolve to stand firm side by side in the face of opposition, even suffering. From facing that outward and external to the church. And then by mentioning grumbling and disputing and the ways that we undermine that unity within ourselves and within the church. This unity that Paul is speaking about is in Christ, and it multiplies our shared joy. So if we think about happiness as only being our circumstances, it makes a lot of sense why we're reporting that we're not very happy. Because when you turn on the news, when you wake up and you just look at your day, the circumstances you may be facing, whether they're real or perceived, they're choking us out. They're overwhelming us. We are not meant to live in the space of a 24-hour period of time to absorb the amount of information that we do. And to access it, the knowledge at our fingertips of what's happening everywhere, every moment, that is only something that God himself in his omniscience and his omnipotence can bear. And yet, it's good to be informed, of course, but to be always consumed and aware of that, it certainly makes perfect sense why it's affecting our happiness. But for us Christians, we have to explore in the ways that it's affecting our joy. Because our joy is fulfilled in Christ, but our joy, as Paul is linking together, is so important to the very life we live in Christ, to his praise, but it's also how we live in light in our mission. It's not that we should be happy than other people. Happier than other people. It's just that we should have deeper joy, lasting joy, joy that's incorruptible, unfading. It's not shaken based on our circumstances, but rather it is rock solid as we look to Christ, holding fast to the word of life. And so Paul, Think about this in terms of musical notes. Paul has been playing individual notes along the same scale, starting in chapter 1, verse 27. And here we are at the conclusion of this section in his letter, and he's beginning to start playing those notes together in chords. And he's bringing them together, and they sound harmonious. They sound pleasing to the ear. This is what it is to see the beauty of the gospel, working out our salvation. And Paul is further connecting their working out of their salvation with his sense of pride, his boasting. His boasting is not in himself. No, his boasting is in the work of God, which is being done in them, in bringing them to faith and calling them to serve in the name of Christ. His boasting in God's work is the very reason how he can hold together that gap between what ought to be and what is. He can say in the face of struggles, striving together in the gospel, seeking to embody humility that Jesus himself demonstrates in his life. Remember, verses 6 through 11, Jesus in the form of God did not grasp equality with God to be grasped, but rather he took on the form of a slave. He demonstrated in his life a life of obedience. Such living, even in the face of suffering, is the shared work of joy because it is the music of the gospel in our lives. And with Jesus, his death and resurrection, Paul knows this symphony is glorious, and it crescendos in the day of Christ. Hope of victory held out to encourage and to strengthen you in the heat of the struggles of today. This sacrificial imagery that Paul uses also is kind of helping us connect these dots too. The drink offering was poured out in conjunction with other sacrifices. So Paul is talking about how his life being poured out is in conjunction with how they are going about living sacrificially for the sake of the gospel. And together, they're presenting their very bodies, their very lives as their worship to God and participating in his mission with their lives. And so you, me, brothers and sisters in Christ, and together, Columbia Presbyterian Church, we are called into this same marvelous light of the gospel. May our joy be shared with one another. May it be amplified in our speech. May it be resonate in our songs, the ways we celebrate, but also even as we navigate challenges. May we pursue unity as we live lives worthy of the gospel. Now, when I was sick a couple weeks ago, I spent a lot of time watching the entire set of the Lord of the Rings extended versions. I had never watched all of them like that. So, you know, almost 12 hours of Middle Earth, you know, you get your fix. I mean, it, along with Harry Potter, you know, we're roughly celebrating the 20th anniversary of the first movie coming out. So, you know, every 20 years, maybe you should watch all the extended versions, get that dose of Tolkien. But there's this great scene in the final movie, Return of the King. Gimli the dwarf, He turns and he says to Legolas the elf, "I never thought I'd die fighting side by side with an elf." Well, and Legolas responded with something quite moving. He said, "How about side by side with a friend?" And Gimli, even in his kind of stubbornness and personality, says, I could do that. At the beginning of their journey in the Fellowship of the Ring, Gimli and Legolas did not get along because of who they are as dwarves and elves. And along the way, even in their journey, the very quest was threatened because of these challenges that they have, these kind of grumblings with each other. But as they griped with each other, there was a greater cause, there was a greater purpose that they were participating in. And so along the way, and at the end, side by side, they were able to share in the joy of their friendship because they engaged in a task that was before them side by side. This is what Paul is getting at. Striving together side by side in the gospel. Working out your salvation as you receive it by faith. It is poured out by grace. But it is to be lived out, not just in our heads, but in our very being and with our hands and feet, that our belief is moved to action, and that our action is actually undergirding and flourishing our belief. The scriptures never pull those things apart. So perhaps then following Jesus is a much better way to frame how we understand happiness. My greater joy, your greater joy, is working out your salvation, doing all things to God's glory and for the service of the gospel to the watching world. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do rejoice and we share in the gladness of heart that you bear out in us because of your great gospel. And you call us to know you, to find our fulfillment in you, but we also come and find that our purpose is in you as well, and how that shapes our lives and how we go about engaging in our relationships. Help us, O Lord. Spirit, move in us conviction and resolve. Help us to also move toward a sense of celebration as we share in those joys. And help us to appropriately lament, and with also same conviction, move towards repentance of what it means to strive toward unity in the gospel. Help us in these ways. Renew us in our own faith. Renew us as a church too, so that we might be beautiful, that we might be glorious, not for our own sake, but for yours. And for your kingdom, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.